think last week or maybe Sunday, just sort of in passing, that I'd been thinking in regards to the indictment of Christmas. I don't mean so much, obviously, Jesus did not come to judge the world, the Bible says, but that the world through him might be saved. But what I mean by that is more the implied indictments, the fact that Jesus came, the incarnation itself testifies to some degree in regards to the nature of the world. So I was thinking about that and just thinking about the reasons given in Scripture. This is not a list that I ordered or that I organized in any such way. It's just some things that I thought about as I considered why Jesus came and then the implications in regards to those reasons. And it really is fascinating, and it's by no means exhaustive. You could go into the epistles and probably subdivide these. But in regards to the word indictment, I don't mean that also in a legal sense. You could maybe make an argument for that, but legally speaking, an indictment is a formal charge or accusation of a serious crime. It was interesting, but we use the word less specifically than that. We use it in a more general way to refer to an act, event, or declaration that serves to illustrate that a system or situation is bad and deserves to be condemned. That might also regard a person or a people. And that's the sense in which I said the incarnation, by implication, is itself an indictment of humanity. And so that's what really move me to just look in the Scriptures and just gather some verses in regards to why Jesus came. And so I just ask you to follow along with me. Like most of these come from the Gospel of John. There's some other places, but I just want you to follow along with me on some of these. Really, I'm thinking here in terms of, did Christ come? This is a question I sort of asked myself. Did Christ come merely is an important word, to enjoy an intimacy with men who were otherwise pleasing to him and worthy of such a miraculous visitation by their Creator? Is that why Jesus came? Did he just come to visit with us? Were we just so precious and so worthy of his presence that he just came to fellowship with us? Well, there is a sense in which Christ has come to save us and to restore us to that sort of relationship and intimacy, but is that the only reason, or is that the ground or primary reason for Christ coming? And so that's what I did as I looked in the Scriptures. So you could ask yourself this question: what do the Scriptures say in regards to Christ coming? Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? The first one I want you to look at is in John 3. You'll recognize these, obviously. But John 3:17 and John 3:16 obviously is one of these, but also John 3:17, that verse says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so, obviously, one of the main reasons Jesus was sent into the world, who came into the world, the main reason for the incarnation was for salvation, to save men. Jesus, by his very presence, might someday at the judgment be the condemnation of the world. In fact, he goes on and says that later on. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And so there may be an indictment in regards to the rejection of Christ, but Christ's purpose for coming into the world was to save. The baby in the manger, the 12-year-old boy on the road to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem, the man who went to the cross, the man who went to the tomb, the man who was raised from the dead, came to save. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus came to save, perhaps the primary reason Jesus came, was to save us. Now I want you to think about, when I'm going through this list, what are the implications of that? In other words, if he's come to save, what does that imply in regards to us, to humanity? In John 3:14-16 says that Jesus came to give eternal life. It says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so he saves us. Jesus comes into the world to save us, but he comes into the world also to give us eternal life. Now, we know from the scriptures that those who are condemned, those who reject Jesus Christ, are going to live eternally. Hell is eternal. Hell is not temporary. So we don't believe in annihilationism. We don't believe in the destruction of the lost soul. The lost soul lives forever. So the emphasis on eternal life is not only the duration, but also the quality of that living in eternity. And so Jesus came into the world to provide life, eternal life. So he comes to save, comes in the world to provide eternal life. In John chapter 12, Jesus came into the world as a light in the darkness. Interesting phrasing here. In fact, I was studying in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. It says Jesus was the light. Jesus, in him was life. Think about this for a little bit, and I may come back to this, but it says in John 1, in him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And later on, it calls him the light of the world. Jesus was that light. John said, I'm not the light. I came to bear witness to the light, but the life in him was the light of the world. It's a very interesting phrasing there. In fact, that word life is the zoe in the Greek, which has the idea there of the life source, or the source of life itself was in Christ, and that was the light of men. But in John 12, Jesus came into the world as that light in darkness. In verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he who believes, John 12, I think I got the wrong reference, no?
46.
Yeah, 46, okay. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you back up before that, he's speaking there in regards to verse 44 is where I started. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And then he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Interestingly enough, that is one of the themes that we carry at Christmas so much with the lights. As I ride down the road and I see all the lights and we're all impressed and they're very beautiful, but we ought to be reminded by when we see those lights that they are communicating a real truth in regards to the incarnation. Jesus comes into the world as a light. He says, he says of himself, I am the light of the world. He says later of his believers, those who have trusted in him, that you are the light of the world because of Christ dwelling in them. So Jesus comes into the world as a light. In John 14, 7 and 11, and also John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus comes to reveal the Father. Beginning verse 7, he says to Philip, you remember Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then, of course, he's speaking to Philip. Philip says to him later on, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In fact, you can tie into that Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, 2 and 3 there in regards to the nature of Christ himself. So Christ comes into the world to reveal the Father. In fact, we know from the scriptures that no one can see God. God is a spirit, but Jesus taking upon himself flesh coming into the world reveals the Father. So we'd have no way of knowing the Father without Jesus. So Jesus comes into the world to reveal the Father. He comes into the world also to glorify the Father. In chapter 17, in Jesus' priestly prayer, he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, speaking of his crucifixion, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 4, Jesus says here, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Later on in chapter 22, or verse 22 and following there, he mentions there his desire that those who believe in him might be with him where he is so that they might see his glory. So Jesus comes into the world to reveal the Father, but also to display the glory of the Father as well. He says, I glorified you, I displayed your glory on the earth. How? By accomplishing all that you sent me to do. And so Jesus comes into the world to reveal the Father and also to glorify the Father. And of course, the Father glorifies the Son in the same act, ultimately the act of the cross. In John chapter 12, remember, think about these in terms of implications. In John chapter 12, verse 23 through 24, and then also verse 27, Jesus comes to die. He came into the world to die. In fact, he says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking there of the cross. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And in verse 27, Jesus still speaking in terms of the cross and it was looming ahead of him. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And here's where I'm getting this. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So then he says, Father, glorify your name. So make no mistake about it. Jesus came to save, surely, but the means of our salvation was the dying of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to die. That's stunning. And Jesus didn't come into the world to accomplish something and in the process lose his life. Jesus, you may come into this world and you have great goals and aspirations in life, but your goal is not to die. The purpose for which you're living is not to die. You're wanting to accomplish something that involves your living. But Jesus' purpose for coming into the world was to die. He was literally born to die. And that's why I think there ought to be a soberness in regards to Christmas, a solemnity involved. Yes, there's joy and there's much to celebrate and much to rejoice in, but there ought to be a solemnity there because you're observing the moment that Christ took upon himself flesh, came into the world destined to die, not just any death, but the humiliating, excruciating death of a cross. Jesus came into the world to die. Specifically, he came to die for sin. You can turn with me or you can wait and hear me read, but from Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, listen to this, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus didn't just die for anything. Jesus didn't just die. It wasn't just the dying of Jesus. Jesus died with a specific purpose in mind, that is to pay the debt of sin. Jesus died for sin. So when he comes into the world, when he's in the manger, when folks are gathering around, when the shepherds are praising God and going away glorifying God, when the Magi bring their gifts and offer them when Jesus is a little older, this same Jesus is going to die, has come into the world to die specifically for sin. No other thing but sin. And to deliver us from that. In chapter 14, I've already read this of John. This is a sermon in and of itself, but Jesus came into the world as the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:5-6, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus answers him with what all the words of scriptures are profound, but some of the ones that stand out is profound so much to us. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus came into the world as light, as salvation, as the Savior. He came into the world as all these things, stack them up. He came into the world as the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he came into the world. The baby in the manger is the way, the truth, and the life. The 12-year-old boy that wanders away from his parents and is found in the temple conversing with the religious leaders of his day was the way, the truth, and the life. The one hanging upon the cross, condemned to die, was the way, the truth, and the life. The one taken down from the cross, dead, and put in a cold tomb was the way, the truth, and the life. And he manifested that when he came out of the tomb as the way, the truth, and the life as well. There is no other way. Brother Carl shared in Ron Lambert's service here Monday, and he said a line in there that I thought was really sobering. And you think about this for a minute, but he mentioned there, he says, there are people in my life that I love enough and that are convincing enough that they can very, very easily deceive me, because I give them so much the benefit of the doubt. They could lie to me, to my face, and I'd never know it. But he said, you know who the most deceptive person to me in my life is? Myself. And I thought about that. And that made me think as well, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because of that desperately wicked heart, and because of that capacity for self-deception, we can convince ourselves sometimes that there is some other way to have peace with God. Jesus says, no, there isn't. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He came into the world as that. He didn't become that. He was that. And he is that. In Romans 3:25, he came to be a propitiation for our sins in his blood. I included that because that's one of the passages that always come to my mind in regards to what was happening upon the cross. You've heard me say this many times, but you look it up and do a word study. The word propitiation has the idea of a wrath absorbing, to absorb wrath. Jesus came into the world as a wrath absorber. He came into the world to absorb the wrath of God, which was due sinners. Everything that's justly your deserve and my deserve, and every human being who ever was born into this world after Adam's deserve, Jesus came into the world to absorb that unto himself. He was born for that. He was born for that. Can you imagine the sympathy, for lack of a better term, in the Godhead when the Son takes upon himself flesh and comes into the world, knowing within the Godhead that the fullness of the wrath of God will someday fall upon this one who is brought into the world in the flesh. Can you imagine, can you even begin to imagine the emotion in the Godhead? In fact, the narratives of the cross seem to indicate that when it says that Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And many believe that in those moments, because of the fullness of the wrath of God upon him, the Father looks away. Some people believe he's simply quoting the psalm there, but certainly that was the feeling of Christ upon the cross. Well, that's because he was absorbing all the fullness of the wrath of God due sin. Jesus was born for that. You see, that's what keeps making a difference for me when I say these things. He was born for this. It didn't just unfold that he became that. When he came into the world, that was already what he was born for. Whether Jesus as a toddler understood that was one day what he would bear, I'm not sure. He grew in stature and wisdom, the Bible says, as a man. But it came to bear upon him at some point, if not from birth, that he would be the one who would absorb the fullness of the wrath of God due sins. He was born for that. Born for that. Just really amazing. In Romans 3:26-27, following that same statement, Jesus was born to vindicate the righteousness of God. It says in that passage that God would be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's right after saying he would be a propitiation in his blood for our sins. So when we trust in Christ, when Christ went upon the cross and absorbed the wrath of God and became that propitiation on my behalf through shedding his own blood, in that same act, he was vindicating the righteousness of God. In the mind of those who thought that somehow or another God was winking at the sins past, that only count now. Even those sins, think about this, every sin ever committed prior to the crucifixion of Christ was not overlooked. God wasn't just dealing with it under a different theme, and then suddenly he changed themes after Jesus. In fact, if he was dealing with people under different covenants, he was looking forward, as it were, eternally to the blood of Christ and the mercy that flowed from there, provided for God's dealing with him in the framework that he did. It was always the blood of Christ. Always. All the way back to Genesis, when it says the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent should bruise his heel. That was before the law. That was before the covenant, the Abrahamic covenants. That was before the Davidic covenants. That was before any covenant was made. That was the prophesying. Well, that same blood, that same bruising of that seed of the woman was the pool from which the mercy was drawn for God's dealing with men down through the ages. Well, when Jesus went upon the cross, for all those who would make an accusation otherwise, it vindicated the righteousness of God. God was completely righteous in the way that he dealt with men up until that point. And the demonstration of that was the blood of Christ himself. God wasn't winking at sin. Neither does God wink at sin today. In fact, I believe in my heart that when I sin, the Father looks back to the cross, the atoning blood of Christ as well. That's what we mean when we say our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. So it should not be an enjoyable thing for us to be sinning, because we are rehearsing, as it were, to ourselves, or we're crucifying again the Son of God every time we do that, in some sense of the word, although he was crucified in time and even from the foundation of the world. But the blood of Christ propitiates for our sins, and it is also the vindication of the very righteousness of God. In Colossians 2, interesting passage as well. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. Jesus came to satisfy the debt of sinners. He says there in verse 13, when you, speaking of us Christians, who he's writing to, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And now he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus came into the world to pay your debt. To pay your debt. You're like the one in the parable that Jesus told, who had this insurmountable, there was no way he could ever repay the debt. And he comes to his master and he pleads with his master, and his master is merciful and he forgives him all that debt and sets him free. And then he goes out and gets his neighbor who owes him a minuscule amount in comparison, and threatens his neighbor and threatens to have him thrown into jail as well. And of course, the master finds out what he's done and he rebukes him for being such an ungrateful recipient of his mercy. And so he has him thrown into prison. Listen, we have a debt that cannot be paid. There is nothing of value for you to have paid your debt or me to have paid my debt. Jesus came into this world to pay the debt you and I couldn't pay. There was no getting out of debtor's prison for us. You don't have enough good works. You don't have enough joy for the Word and the Word of God and the God himself. You don't have enough in your account to pay the debt you owe in regards to our sinning against an infinitely holy God. Jesus was born to pay that debt. So those are just a few, but I want to look at those tonight. I want to save some time because I want to set some tables up before we leave for the seniors. So if you can hang around for us to do that. But here's the why I did that. What are the implications of that? If Jesus came into the world to provide for eternal life, then, and we could not achieve that on our own, what was ahead of us? I've already touched on that a little bit. Not just death, but eternal death. In fact, I don't know if you could even say eternal death, because death would imply some conclusion to that. It might be better said we were subject and condemned to an eternal dying. Every day that you wake up in hell, you are still dying, and it's the epitome of death. I thought about that one time in terms of what is the height of our suffering just before death? Well, what if you could go all the way to that pinnacle, that zenith of your suffering prior to your death, and then suspend it there and make that go on eternally? Then it becomes doubly condemning, because now not only are you at the zenith of your suffering, you also have the added realization that it will never cease or ease one moment. There will be no mercy in hell, which actually be your dying. That would be the only mercy available in hell, and even that's removed. You can't die. So you'll reach the zenith of your suffering, and it'll sustain there, and it'll be worsened by the fact that you know that it can never end, it will never cease or ease at all throughout eternity. That's what you and I were subject to. And if we're apart from Christ, we're subject to it right now. Jesus came into the world to give eternal life. And the implications of his coming to give that is that you cannot get it any other way. That's the only way. As somebody said many times before, there was no plan B in heaven. This is the plan. Christ comes into the world to provide for eternal life to those who are condemned to eternal dying. And that means all of us. The implications as well that Christ has come into the world, the darkness as light, should be an indictment against humanity in that we live in darkness. In fact, we ourselves are darkness. Paul says that in one of his epistles. You were once darkness. He doesn't say you were once living in the darkness. He says you are the darkness. You are. There is no light in you. You are fallen from God. You are created in the image of God and all the more worthy of condemnation because you exploit now everything that God's provided for you to exalt yourself. You are living in darkness. Your whole life is lived out in darkness. If Jesus has come into the world as a light, the implication is that you and I live in a dark world, and as those apart from Christ, we are part and parcel contributing to the darkness in this world. That's why I think it gets exponentially worse as the generations go. Don't you think? It just seems as though we get farther and farther away from God. Think about the things now accepted in culture. Have you watched the just regular TV anywhere? I'm amazed at the number of ads or commercials that come on television that are just casually involving gay men or lesbians or homosexuals, and they just go right on through, and it can be the most mundane of products that they're advertising, but they just throw in that couple in there. And we're living in a world now that doesn't think anything about that. There was a time when a lot of people would have thought something about that. They would have been boycotting the companies that were selling products doing that. But now what do? I bet you don't even pay hardly any attention to it anymore because it's becoming so commonplace. It gets darker and darker and darker. Jesus came into that darkness as the light. And if he's coming as a light, the implication to the world should have been that you are in darkness, world. In fact, that's why the response to his coming was such. In John, it says he came to his own and they received him not. In fact, that word there, phrase as well, he came to his own, literally means his own things and possessions. He came into the world, which was his own possession, and the world received him not. Why? Because it was dark. And let me just say this, Christian, you're still living in a dark world. You are great. It is a wonderful blessing that you have the grace of God and the Spirit of God within you and illuminating your way, that you have the Word of God. But do you know there are millions out there that if you give them a Bible, they will not see that light? They are in darkness. They are darkness themselves. They are living in a dark world. And if Jesus doesn't come into the world as the light of the world, they will remain in that darkness. And the implications are clear. That Jesus coming into the world as a light implies that the world itself was lost in its darkness. If Jesus comes to reveal the Father and to glorify the Father, the implication is that we had no way of knowing the Father. We didn't acknowledge the Father. Romans 1 says in God himself that we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and began to worship the creation more than the Creator. There were signs all around us. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Jesus came into the world that by his death and sacrifice he might reveal the Father. That's why Philip didn't see the Father in him even then. He says, show us the way and it suffices. Or show us the Father, Jesus, and it'll be enough for us if you'll just show us the Father. And Jesus rebukes him in a strange way. He says, Philip, have I been with you this long and you've not known? Can you not see the Father in me? Well, the implication is Philip was blind to the Father. He had no way of beholding the Father. And Jesus is rebuking him. You've been walking with me and yet you've not seen the Father. Believe me when I'm telling you, when you see me, you see the Father. If you don't see Christ, you don't see the Father, because there's no manifestation of the Father that you could see in this world because of your darkness. See, Jesus came into the world by the cross and by his work through the cross to make available to us this revelation of the Father. And thereby also showing us the glory of the Father. Jesus said, I have glorified you, accomplishing the work which you have given me to do on the earth. Now glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world began. So Jesus glorifying the Father gives the implication that we saw no glory of the Father. Even when we saw it, we didn't know it as glory. I thought about these two particular aspects of what I'm sharing tonight in the context of 2 Corinthians 4. We didn't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why? Because the God of this world had veiled our eyes of understanding. So we could look right at Jesus and not see anything. No glory. No glory. Maybe a prophet, maybe a wonderful teacher, maybe even call him a Savior because of what he done on the cross. But we don't see the glory of God. See, Jesus came into the world so that you might. That's why he was born. You had no capacity for beholding the glory of God, because all your days you were predisposed to not seeing it in your fallenness, and the God of this world does all he can to continue to veil your eyes to beholding it. You had no hopes of ever seeing the glory of God. And Jesus came into the world. Jesus was born so that you might see the glory of God. In John 12, as I shared, Jesus came to die, and he says specifically for sins. One of the things I was thinking this week about that is, what does it say regarding the magnitude and depth of and depravity of your sin that it would take the perfect Son of God to be the proper satisfaction of the debt that you owe? How bad is your sin? You think about that for a moment. I've said this before. If God is infinitely holy, then the most minor of sins possible is intensified infinitely because it is committed against one who is infinitely holy. If he was just temporarily or finitely holy, you could say, well, I sinned up to this point, so I'll pay him back and we'll balance the scales and his holiness will be intact. He's infinitely holy. Our sin is a stain against the holiness, infinite holiness of God. And what reparation can there be to restore, as it were, the holiness, the infinite holiness of God? What payment would be proper for our sin to be atoned for? Can you pay it? Can a finite person who is by nature unrighteous, can you do enough? Can you satisfy the debt that you owe against an infinitely holy God? That's why I've said many times, that's one of the reasons that I absolutely reject annihilationism, because it would suggest that the destruction of a man's soul finally would be satisfactory payment for his sin against God. And see, that's why Christ is necessary. Because if Christ doesn't make that payment, you can never make a payment to satisfy the infinite holiness of God. Thus, hell would have to be infinite. Because you'll never reach a day in hell where you finally satisfied the debt you owe. Jesus came to die, and because he came to die for sins, should implicate or should imply to us the depth and the depravity and the depth and the magnitude of our sins. I don't know, we do this, and perhaps consequentially in this world there are levels of sin. A little white lie may not be like a murder, but in terms of who we're sinning against, The little white lie is just as atrocious as the murder, because it's committed against one infinitely holy and is justly deserving of the same condemnation as the murderer. And that's a sobering thing. Jesus came to die for that. He came to die in your place. In fact, John 1:1 says, to as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the sons of God. So Jesus gives us the right to become the sons of God. How does he do that? By his death. By his death. By the way, in his death and resurrection also, he provided for our sanctification as well. So Jesus coming to die for sins gives some serious implications in regards to the depravity of man. In John 14, as I mentioned, Jesus came into the world as the way, the truth, and the life. I think I may have preached a sermon on this before, but I've always laid those three out this way. He is the way for those lost. He is the truth for those deceived. He is the life for those dead. He is the reverse of all those things. If Jesus comes into the world as the way, that must mean, the implication must mean, the world doesn't know its way. The world has lost its way. We don't know why we exist. We've lost sight of who we are as image bearers of God. We've lost sight of the glory of the God who called all these things. We have absolutely lost our way. And Jesus comes into the world as our way. We have absolutely been deceived. Every one of us have been deceived. As I mentioned earlier, Carl made the statement, I'm my worst deceiver. I'm my most convincing deceiver. There's one more convincing than Carl, and there's one more convincing than Larry in my own life, and that's the devil. We have all been deceived from the garden all the way down through this day, this very day. We have all been deceived. Jesus, if he says, I have come into the world as the truth, the implication is that you have bought into something that isn't true. You have bought into a lie, and that main lie is that the world revolves around you. And the world revolves around my desires and my desire and pride and self-exaltation. And then finally, the last one there, if Jesus comes into the world as the way, the truth, and the life, the implication is that we are all dead. That we are all dead. I remember having a discussion with someone, and they were talking and using different phrases for Paul's words in Ephesians, that we are dead in our trespasses. And they were using words like broken and disfragmented and different things like that. All those things are good descriptions of what dead means. But I asked the person, why do you not use the word dead? In other words, I agree that dead could involve all the things that you're saying, but you use those things and omit the word dead. And my concern with that is that the implication is that you've improved upon the language of Paul, and I don't think you can improve upon the language of Paul since it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, in regards to your and my condition, that we were dead in our trespasses. Dead in our trespasses. That communicates an entirely different thing. And in fact, I kind of jokingly gave them the example, well, take your dog to the vet with a broken leg and go into your vet and say, hey, I think my dog may have broken his leg. And the vet will say, bring the dog in. We'll look at that. We can fix that. Go to the same vet with a dead dog in your arms and say, Doc, I think my dog's dead. And what's the vet going to say to you? What'd you bring him here for? He's dead. There's not a capacity for saving the dog. The dog is dead. There's no resuscitating. There's no reviving him. You need to take him to the undertaker or put him in the pet cemetery. We fix broken legs. We fix disfragmented, disoriented. We fix broken people. We fix broken legs, but we do not fix dead things. We bury them. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying when you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead to the things of God, and there was no reviving you. There was no reviving you. I've used the analogy as well of a EMS worker coming along, an accident on the side of the road. They jump out of the ambulance and grab the paddles, and they're about to shock the heart. The guy's in cardiac arrest. He's dead. And just before they put the paddles to him, they say, now, we're going to do this, but it's your responsibility to respond. And then they do this, and, of course, the guy revives to life. Well, who's responsible for the life there? The charge and the paddles or the guy who responded? the paddles. Without the paddles, without the force, without the energy of the paddles, there wouldn't be no response. Why? Because he's dead. He's dead. If Jesus comes into the world as life, as the life, the implication is that we are all dead. And Paul is exactly right. You and I, before Christ, were dead in our trespasses. We were absolutely dead and incapable of any response outside of God coming to us. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the incarnation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's to be our propitiation. Should tell us something else. It should give some implications that the wrath of God was abiding upon us. That was our deserve. What Jesus endured on the cross, horrible as it was demonstrative of the wrath of God being poured out upon him on your behalf. If he doesn't receive it on your behalf, you have yet to receive it. Think about that. If someone's outside of Christ, everything that was poured out upon Christ is yet ahead of them. They will receive the fullness of the wrath of God for every sin. And they didn't just commit one. They lived a lifetime of sin and rebellion against an infinitely holy God. And there is an infinitely, infinitely horrible hell awaiting them. And the fullness of wrath of the wrath of God do that. They are pleading for it in their rejection of Christ. That's why it's a frightening thing to be. I look back in the days that I was lost and I shudder. Because nothing but the mercy of God kept me from entering into eternity. And if I had entered into eternity outside of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the wrath of God would have been mine to bear. You've heard my testimony. In my conversion, I understood in that moment that I would have to bow my knee in hell and acknowledge his righteousness if in fact the fullness of the wrath of God was poured out upon me. Because I sinned against an infinitely holy God. So the idea that Jesus comes into the world to be a propitiation should communicate to us that that was a wrath that was hanging over our heads. The Bible says we were all children of wrath, just as all the other were. You weren't any better than any others in regards to the wrath due you. In Romans 3:26, I mentioned that he came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God. Really, that should illuminate our own unrighteousness. Our own unrighteousness. God is just. I think people get this mixed up, particularly in our day. They want a loving God, but they cannot conceive of wrath in terms of love. And it's because they are excluding the fact that God is just. And that's exactly the dilemma that's going on that Paul's addressing there. He sent Jesus to be a propitiation in his blood upon the cross so that he might put him forth both to demonstrate both his righteousness also and his mercy, that he might vindicate that God is in fact a just God. Sin doesn't get overlooked. Sin demands justice, and justice is poured out upon Christ upon the cross. But in the same act, the mercy of God is revealed. So you see both at work there, the love of God and the justice of God. And to me, if God's righteousness is vindicated upon the cross, then the implication towards humanity is that we have lost sight of the righteousness and justice of God. Even if you're a Christian, God's still a just God. You know that, right? He didn't cease to be righteous and just because you got saved. That's why I said the other morning, and I've been thinking a lot about this, but be really careful when you feel thanks, gratitude for mercy. Because if that gratitude in your mind becomes a license or makes your sinning any less significant, then you are exploiting the mercy of God. And you're doing the very opposite than demonstrating gratitude. You're saying, "Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to go on sinning." That is not what mercy is for. Mercy is to provide by the presence of the Holy Spirit for us to turn away from our sins more and more consistently, to deny the old man, to put him to death. Mercy is to produce or is to be necessary for sanctification in Christ's likeness, not license to go on sinning. If that's what we're thankful for, we make a mockery of God in thanking him for that. Because we thank him for the same thing at the same time, exploiting the very mercy that we're thanking him for. And that's a tragic thing to do. And finally, to satisfy the debt of sinners, I mentioned as well, if Jesus came to satisfy the debt of sinners, the implication is that sinners owed a debt. And you and I did. I've touched on that already. So Here's why this is important to me. Because it grounds me, particularly in the Nativity and the Christmas season. Because we have attached so much to Christmas that it has served to produce in us feelings of nostalgia that we can associate with genuine God-honoring emotions. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish between those two. And I think the Nativity for us should always be a time of great solemnity, because but for that incarnation, everything that was implied by his coming would fall upon you. But for the incarnation. And obviously by that I mean the whole life of Jesus, the righteous life, the going to the cross, the suffering for sin, and the grace and sovereign grace of God which called you into Christ as well. If Jesus isn't born, if this baby doesn't come to a manger exactly as God had prophesied he would, if he doesn't come, then everything that's implied by that is awaiting you and I still. What Paul say, if Jesus is risen from the dead, your faith in vain. You're still in your sins. Yes, he did. He was risen from the dead, but he came into this world first in human flesh, and that itself was necessary. It's another sermon, but why did he have to be born in human flesh? Why did he have to be like us? Sobering thoughts, I think, for Christmas. And yes, I want to feel the warmth and the joy of the season. I hear people talking. You watch all these shows, and they're talking about the season of love and generosity, and those are all wonderful things. But it kind of strikes me sometimes, where are those rooted? Is it just a certain time of year that we feel generally more affectionate than we normally do, and we're prone to be more generous? We're just a kinder people in those season of the year. And then as soon as the new year gets here, we go right back into our fleshly roots and we pursue our own passions and goals and all those things in life, regardless of anybody around us. I don't know about you. I do know about you as Christians. I don't think we want shallow emotions like that. I want the right emotions, but I want them to be rooted in the right place. And solemnity, I think, is definitely a part of our Christmas celebrations, or it should be. In fact, we make a lot of effort to really bring that to bear when we observe the Lord's Supper on Christmas Eve here at Diamond Hill, and that's been one of the passions of my own heart. So stand with me tonight. Just something for us to think about. Again, we'll help Darren set up the tables where they want to, you guys, if y'all have a chance to help us, but let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of Christ coming into the world. Lord, it is an indictment of the world itself when it says in John that he came to his own and his own received him not. And Lord, it just seems so beneath such a glorious Savior. But Lord, it is descriptive as well of what we would be apart from him. There's not a person in this room today that would live a life or would have ever lived a life that would have been pleasing to you to the degree that they could have escaped hell. But for Jesus coming in the manger and Jesus going to the cross and coming out of the grave, Father, we would all be hopelessly lost in our sins, owing a debt that could never be paid. So Father, this Christmas, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the obedience of the Son. We thank you for his righteous life. Lord, we thank you for his willingness to suffer the most humiliating treatment by those who had their very existence by him. And Lord, we thank you that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, we thank you as well because of this, as Philippians says, you have given him a name above every name, the name of Jesus. And so, Father, this Christmas season, I pray that we would know joy, but Father, that our joy would be rooted in the realities of why he came and what we were spared by your grace in his coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.